So this is the second instance of a class that we're calling the Echoes of Exodus, as we have sort of off weeks where Pastor John is not with us to lead Sunday school. We needed a curriculum that fit in the cracks, so to speak. And if you've been with us for a while, Exodus has been the focus of Sunday school for adults since autumn of 2019, I think. Approximately, interrupted by COVID, restarted as we redid it, and then I'm a much slower teacher than I thought I was, so we ended up taking 2 whole years to make our way through the Pentateuch as a class. But what we didn't have time to do in that class was to examine how the Pentateuch and the Exodus story is reflected across the rest of Scripture. Both before the Exodus, in Genesis, we see, you could say Genesis echoes Exodus, or maybe it's Exodus echoes Genesis. You can have a conversation about which is the echo and which is the first sound. And then throughout the rest, not only of the Old Testament, but into the New Testament. So as we have these opportunities to explore, we're going to be digging into different passages throughout Scripture and reflecting on how they reflect on the Exodus. So if you could turn with me, we're going to be this morning in 1 Kings chapters 6 through 13. I'll apologize that I had said that I would get you all the passage the week before, and last week I came ready to let everyone know at the end of Sunday school what the passage was, and there wasn't any Sunday school. So I didn't put those two problems together until it was too late for all of us. So I know that you all have not had an opportunity to read through the passage in advance. For that reason, I have 12 readings for us as a class. I think the longest is about 7 verses, so they're all pretty light. But could I get someone to pass these out for me so that I can continue? That'll be great. So if you're willing to take a reading, if you could just let Tom know, somewhere in the neighborhood of 7 verses. While he passes those out, I want to ask the question of the class, when did the Exodus end? Any thoughts on that?
When they got into the Promised Land.
Okay, entrance into the Promised Land. Deuteronomy 32/ Joshua chapter 1. That's a strong answer there. Any other thoughts on when the Exodus ended? I know in Sunday school we talked a little bit about maybe Exodus ended at Exodus 15. Israel has exited Egypt, sorry, and crossed the Red Sea. They're now safely away from Pharaoh, who is at the bottom of the Red Sea. That was the Exodus proper, the great conflict between Pharaoh and Yahweh as all the plagues were brought. And now that's over and something new is beginning. You could say that was the end of the Exodus. Any other answers? All right. Well, I think I'm going to posit that the Exodus ends here in 1 Kings chapter 6. It'll take a while to unpack that through the passage. Before we start on that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we pray that as we read and reflect on these stories, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to hear, to understand, and to apply your word. That we would aspire to live Exodus-shaped lives, leaving behind the world and sin and the bondage that we have had outside of you, and trusting ourselves wholly to your care. And that we would recognize that we often live Exodus-shaped lives in the wrong way, playing out rather than the role of your people, the role of those who are disobedient, even the role of the dragon. We pray that you would guard our hearts as we go and teach us and lead us in the way that we should go. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm going to have us begin with our first 3 readings. They come from Exodus chapter 6. So if you have reading A, B, or C, we'll do them in that order, please.
Okay, I've got A.
Thank you.
1 Kings 6, verse 1. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the 2nd month, he began to build the house of the Lord. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. And he made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary. And he made side chambers all around. The lower story was 5 cubits broad, the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house, he made objects of the walls in order that the supporting, or offsets of the wall, in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared for at a quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe of any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built.
Thank you. And now starting in verse 11 with reading B.
Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel.
All right. And now our last reading in chapter 6, reading C from verse 23.
Of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall, and a wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. The other wings touched each other in the middle of the house, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Around all the walls of the house he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms.
All right, thank you. So the chapter starts. I'm gonna do mostly just asking questions of you all. The truth is, I'm not teaching this class. This is your opportunity to reflect on Scripture and to tell me what you're hearing there. I have some guidelines for us, but I'll start with the low-hanging fruit. I'm going to ask you all what you heard that echoed Exodus, what connections you heard from what we've read so far, and I'll say the first one is the most obvious. Verse 1 anchors our timeline. When was the temple built? Well, it was built 480 years after the Exodus. So the author, right from the beginning, is telling us we need to be thinking about this in context of the Exodus. 480 is 12 40s. You might say it's 12 wilderness wanderings that there have been since the Exodus. And now the temple is going to be built. So the author sets up that expectation. He also tells us in chapter 7 that it took 20 years to build the temple and the, I guess you'd call it the palace, the house of the forest of Lebanon, so that the total time, now we're looking at the 500th anniversary of the Exodus when the temple is dedicated. So there's our first most obvious connection, and I want to turn it over to you all. What connections are you hearing from the story of the Exodus or even into Genesis and creation narratives? Yeah, Randy.
Yeah, as they set out, as I recall, God gave them the dimensions, the elaborate dimensions of the tent. And this is very similar to that, right?
Very similar. Yeah. And we reflected, so that we're looking, we have the instructions for the building of the tabernacle in, let's see, that would have been Exodus 25 through 31. And then the Israel following those instructions in about chapter 35 through 40. And in each case, we reflected, like, there's a lot of detail. So much detail that many of the words, we don't even know what they mean anymore. These are architectural terms from several thousand years ago. And the same is true in this passage. A lot of it, if you look up, like, a Google image search of reconstructions of Solomon's temple, there's a lot of variety. Because we don't know what a good number of the Hebrew terms in these passages mean. Particularly, I think it was translated a balcony that we heard about here. The balcony seems to hold things up. when I build a balcony, it needs to, well, you shouldn't let me build a balcony, but when someone in our day and age builds a balcony, it needs to be held up. It doesn't hold other things up, typically. So a lot of these terms we're having to make sort of a best guess on exactly what they meant. Somehow there weren't supposed to be beams going into the house, and there was some special architectural feature to enable that, but it's not entirely clear what that was or what that meant. So a lot of similarity there between the tabernacle and the temple. What other details? I think there's some other, I think we covered a couple of other details here that were similar from the tabernacle. Yeah, sorry, Andrew.
So not necessarily the tabernacle, but one of the things that stuck out to me was the dimensions of the building. It's like very long and then almost square. It's taller than it is wide. But it sort of has a similar shape to the Ark of the Covenant of God. And then there's the discussion of a cherubim with the wings touching the walls and touching each other. So there's a very, it's kind of pointing back to the Ark.
Yes. So the cherubim that we read about, there's these huge cherubim. They guard the Holy of Holies. There's two statues, but they're also going to be carved into all sorts of different parts of the temple. Particularly, we read about them on doorposts. Anytime you're going through doorposts, we read that there's a cherubim carved into either doorpost. Where else in Scripture did we read about two cherubim guarding a door?
The garden.
Eden. And if you were with us when we studied the temple narrative or the tabernacle narratives, which was quite some time ago, you may remember that over and over again, what Moses is trying to paint the picture of for us is that this was another garden story. That just like Cain and Abel did, just like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we were hearing the garden story retold. Israel was being given an opportunity to enter back in to where the cherubim had forbade them to go. Now, not literally. I'm not saying they were literally taken and placed in the garden. But that's sort of the symbolism of the story, the sound of the music, that recurring theme. So the cherubim show us that we're hearing yet another garden narrative here 500 years after the Exodus. What about the section in verse 7, neither hammer nor axe? Did that one ring familiar to anyone? I'll tell you, without a concordance, I wouldn't have been able to figure out what was ringing. But, yeah, Steve.
I was just thinking of the altar that was built with uncut stones.
Yeah, Exodus 24. Between the Ten Commandments and the beginning of the tabernacle instructions, we're given a very concise set of laws for the people. And like many of the sets of laws, we're a little bit overwhelmed with complexity. It goes this way, then it talks about that thing, then it's the other thing, and it's a little bit difficult to say what's coherent about them. But one of the most mysterious laws that we saw were that altars were to be set up with uncut stones, very particularly. And it was particularly interesting because it's set right up at the end of chapter 24, and at the beginning of chapter 25, we get the instructions for building the tabernacle altar. No uncut stones being used in building the altar of the tabernacle. So sort of an odd diversity. What is God trying to say here? I don't know that we can solve all of those mysteries, but we can say that we're getting connection back. That whereas the altar was to be made with uncut stones, and we said, to some degree that's saying that it's God's work, not man's, that he's shaped the stones. Here we're seeing not so much the focus on that it's God's work, but that the disturbing noise of hammer and chisel, of cracking stone, was kept out of the temple, that it was a sanctified, holy place like the altars of old. Any other connections that anyone noticed? Yeah.
So in 6, 11 through 13, we see the covenantal language that the Lord uses throughout his story. If you will, then I will.
Yes. And probably the chief place where we hear that in the Pentateuch, particularly the phrasing, if you will walk and keep all my commandments and obey, then I will establish that sort of formula, We hear it in a lot of different places. Genesis 17, the covenant with Abraham. This is an explicit quote of that. But the theme almost comes to a crescendo in the book of Deuteronomy. As the people of Israel are preparing to enter into the land of possession after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of their parents' disobedience, they're warned over and over again, your parents failed the test. They did not trust God, and you look a lot like your parents. Be careful. Moses spends the entire book essentially pleading with the people of Israel in what you might say is just a series of sermons. Please pay attention to the covenant. Walk in the way. And of course, we know that the result of that was something of a mixed story. Any last thoughts on chapter 6 before we move on? All right, in that case, can we have readings D, E, and F from chapters 7 and 8? And we'll, D comes from chapter 7, verse 23, and then eventually we'll skip down to verse 38.
Here's verse 23. Then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim, and 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Keep going. Under its brim were gourds for 10 cubits, compassing the sea all around. The gourds were in two rows, cast with it when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward. Its thickness was a hand breadth, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. It held 2,000 baths. Okay, now I go to 38 and 39.
Thank you.
You want me to do those right now?
Yes, please.
And he made 10 basins of bronze. Each basin held 40 baths. Each basin measured 4 cubits, and there was a basin for each of the 10 stands. And he set the stands, 5 on the south side of the house and 5 on the north side of the house. And he set the sea at the southeast corner of the house.
All right. Thank you. And now our reading E in chapter 8, verse 10.
And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever.
And our last reading from this section, reading F 831.
If a man sins against his neighbor, and he makes it against him, he comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy, because they have sinned against you, and if they turn against you, they turn against you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you have given your fathers.
All right.
When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin, when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance.
Thank you. All right. Any echoes that people are hearing there? Okay. Yeah, that's a good connection. So I think maybe what you're, the echo that you're looking for is chapter 40. As the temple is constructed for the first time, before it can be dedicated or any of the inaugural ceremonies carried out, a cloud fills the temple so that Moses could not enter, the tabernacle. I'm getting anachronistic. And by the way, I'm not the only one. The Psalms will talk about Moses' temple from time to time. So there's a clear connection that the biblical authors see and play with as they write and retell the story. So the same thing is happening to the temple as happened to the tabernacle. There's this cloud, or when Solomon says in the next verse, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but there's some vocabulary connection between the cloud and the thick darkness. Those are grammatically the same thing. They're not exactly the same word, but I read it from many different scholars, so I'm going to take their word for it. So there's this idea that the thick darkness that the Lord dwells in now moves in to the temple the same way that it had moved into the tabernacle. And does anyone remember how that narrative continued? The presence of the Lord fills the temple in Exodus 40. Leviticus comes next, chapters 1 through 9, mostly, well, 1 through 7 is legal matter. Chapters 8 through 10 cover the inaugural ceremonies of the temple, and what's the conclusion there?
Doesn't the cloud come out and consume the sons for offering unholy fire?
Yes. So Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offer unauthorized fire, bit of a tongue twister, on the altar. And the great fire or dark cloud or whatever it is that has filled the temple now comes out, and all that's left of them is ashes. So because they chose to offer strange fire is one way I think the King James puts it. And we're not told, of course, what it is exactly was strange about it, just that it wasn't what God had commanded. They were trying to worship him in their own way, and they perished for drawing near to God in any way but his. And from that, we sort of learned this pattern throughout the Pentateuch. It didn't start there. It had started way back in Genesis. Every garden narrative brings us to this beautiful climax of God with his people. And every time, that climax concludes with death and sorrow and curse. Genesis 3, God walks in the garden with his people, and his people disobey, and they're sent out from the garden forever. And all of creation is cursed for their disobedience. Genesis 4, as the seed of the woman is provided to Eve as promised. By the way, that's the theme that we've been looking for all throughout in the book of Ruth 6 weeks ago. Now here again, we'll see it. Seed of the woman is there, and yet one of her children kills the other. As Noah comes back into the land and all the evil people have been removed, what is the first thing that he does off of the ark? He builds a garden and makes wine and passes out drunk in his tent naked and is ashamed. Over and over again, every time we get this garden story told again, after the climax comes disappointment. They're all letdowns. We're still waiting for that fulfilled climax. And so it's going to be, unfortunately, in this story. The author of the book that I've sort of used to structure this series, Echoes of Exodus, they're very brief chapters, but he spends a long paragraph on how much he wishes the story ended at 1 Kings chapter 8. That we didn't get to chapter 9, but we're going to make sure to get there this morning. Any other echoes in these passages? What about the seas and basins? There's certainly the literal connection to the tabernacle. There was the great basin in front of the holy place where the priests were required to have a ceremonial washing. So there's the literal connection there that now this is the temple's basin. Of course, the temple's basin is 5 cubits high, probably about yay high at the brim. Not the best for washing procedures. And so we've got these other 10 basins on either side as you approach the temple. that the priests could wash in. They were more accessible. Can you think of any other time when God's people had to pass between the seas to come to him? And something very interesting, I don't think we read it because it's a very long paragraph. The paragraph that describes in chapter 7 here at the end, the making of these 10 basins, paragraph before describes their frames, some sort of platform they were set on. And there's lots of details. There's more cherubim being carved. There's more fruit, by the way, another connection to the Garden of Eden story. Both the tabernacle and the temple are ornately carved with fruit and animals, a lot of symbolism of the riches of God's creation. But something that almost doesn't seem like a symbol. You wouldn't expect it to be a relevant detail. Chapter 7, verse 33, the wheels that go under these seas were made like a chariot wheel. So Israel's going to pass through these seas on their path to him. And what's under the sea? Chariot wheels. Should be ringing of another story where the chariot wheels were at the bottom of the sea that Israel passed through. And so these are beautiful connections for us to find in the text. I think they were also beautiful visual reminders as a priest would come to give his offering at the temple, or as someone would come to the gate of the temple to hand their offering to the priest. They've got all over pictures to remind them of what God has done to make them a people, to remind them of the stories and the details. It's a very rich sensory experience for them. There's one thing that does not come through very well in our English Bibles in Solomon's blessing. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 8. The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. That's a triad. It's a very short poem. Those are the three lines that kind of paused in between. And the last phrase, a place for you to dwell in forever, it's not translated the same at all, but it is, so far as I can tell, word for word the same in Hebrew as the final verse of the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. I'll read from verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them in on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. That sanctuary that your hands have established is the same phrase here as this last verse, a place for you to dwell in forever. So the ESV translators are going a little bit more literal. What does it mean that God has established it? Well, it means that it will be forever. So Solomon's quoting the Song of Moses. And we reflected in the Song of Moses that this whole last stanza, there's three stanzas of that song as well. You could also say it's something like a triad, although much longer. The whole last stanza is about things that haven't happened yet. You have led the people whom you love to your by your strength to your holy abode. Well, he hadn't done that yet. They were just on the far side of the Red Sea. Whether his holy abode is Mount Sinai or whether it's the temple in Jerusalem or any of the places the tabernacle would be set up in the Promised Land, they weren't any of those places yet. We called it a prophetic future perfect. Which is where we state as already accomplished something that we trust God will do. And I think what Solomon is telling us here in chapter 8 is now God has done it. That thing that was promised 500 years ago in Moses' song, today we have the fulfillment of it, the place that God's hand has established. That's why I would argue that we're reading about the end of the Exodus, finally here in 1 Kings, 500 years after the story began. What about the last section that we read towards the end of chapter 8? We've got paragraph after paragraph about various types of sin, either individual or corporate, and how God would judge, and then often a statement about repentance and return to the land. Does that ring for anyone? Been a long time, and it's a little bit of an obscure part of Scripture for some of us, but the book of Deuteronomy is all about this cycle. Moses begins the book warning, if you do not keep God's statutes, you will surely be sent out of the land. Remember, recall that even as early as Leviticus, he's promising, the same way I'm treating the Canaanites now, I will treat you if you turn to other gods. This is not about Israel being special. This is about the land being the Lord's. And then in Deuteronomy, he begins saying, and if you do disobey and you are sent out and scattered across the land, then you should repent and pray. And wherever you are, as far as you have been scattered from my promise, I will hear you and I will bring you back and I will make you mine again. You'll have another Exodus story to tell when that happens. And that's the beginning of Deuteronomy. Towards the end of Deuteronomy, remember, the tone changes. It's no longer if you disobey. At the end of Deuteronomy, we're talking about when you disobey. And by Deuteronomy 32, it's you will surely act corruptly. There's no if, there's no when, there's like tomorrow. It's going to happen. So now that you know you're going into exile again, here is a manual for what you need to do. For how God will work with you in exile and bring you back through faith and repentance. And so we have that same sort of formulation here over and over again. When your people are defeated because they have sinned against you, when heaven is shut up because they have sinned against you. And there was later on, we didn't get quite that far. Here it is, verse 46. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy. So the same sort of formulation, moving from if they sin to, yeah, when they sin, just like Deuteronomy did, setting expectations for God's people. So we've come to this climactic moment in the consecration or dedication of the temple, and in that climactic moment, Solomon himself is telling us, this isn't the climax you're looking for. There's still going to be sin. I'll take a very brief moment to pause from this and reflect that we could be coming to something of a climactic moment as a church. Pastor Mike will be preaching as part of his candidacy this morning. He's visiting the children's Sunday school classes right now. He'll be teaching Sunday school next week, and we're in a period of discernment. I'll say you're, because I'm on the pulpit committee. I've kind of done my part of discernment. This is your turn to exercise discernment and to consider whether this is a man to lead, the Lord would have to lead our congregation. Whether he is the kind of man that's described in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 3 and, well, frankly, all throughout the Pentateuch now. And if we do call this man, we're going to be coming to a climax of our own. We've been waiting for a pastor. Eric left us in the autumn of 22, so it's been 2.5 years. Pastors Andrew and Spencer served faithfully for a good part of that time, but we haven't had them with us since the summer. And there are many things that we need as a church from a pastor that are not done the way that we need them to be done. So we've all kind of felt that loss and that absence. And so it's an appropriate time for celebration and joy and hope if we do call this man. But it's also a time to remember what happens when we come back to the garden story. When we're brought back to the two cherubim, that's where the failure comes in, and the death and the exile and the curse. It's when Jesus goes before the two cherubim, it's when he goes back into the garden that we have hope, that we have fulfillment of everything that's promised. So thank you for letting me pause from the text for just a few minutes to reflect on that. I hope it will give us hope and joy, but also that hope would be firmly anchored in Christ in the days to come. All right, let's get ready for the sin and condemnation and curse. This will be fun. G through J, which take us from chapter 9, verse 15, all the way into chapter 11.
And this is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord, and his own house, and the Millo, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and had killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And
Thank you. And now the next reading, H, from 926.
King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Zion Gerber, which is near Ethloth, on the shore of the Red Sea, in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent with the fleet his servants, seamen who were familiar with the sea, together with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and brought from there gold, 420 talents, and they brought it to King Solomon. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon.
Thank you. And now jumping down to 1026 with reading I.
Now Solomon gathered chariots as a horseman, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland.
Thank you. And our last reading from chapter 11, verse 1. So these chapters take us on a transition. Beginning of chapter 9, we're hearing good things and bad things, mixed things, and through chapter 10 until chapter 11, there's no more good. It's a very unified theme by chapter 11. So what are some of the echoes that you all hear through these transitions? Yes. Very much so. The phrase "answered all her questions" is a very specific Hebrew idiom. It's speaking of riddles. And it speaks of riddles the same way that Joseph speaks of dreams. They're these puzzles that all the wise men couldn't untangle, but that God's man could. It's So good connection. I didn't feed these to her in advance, by the way. How about that first section in chapter 9? Oops. Verses 15 and 16. We've got some phrases that stand out to me. Forced labor, Pharaoh, Egypt. If I just gave you those three phrases and asked you what we're talking about, I doubt you would tell me to turn to 1 Kings. We'd be looking back to the beginning of the book of Exodus. But the story's being told all wrong. Pharaoh's the one who forces the labor, right? He's the stand-in for the great dragon serpent that has been haunting the seed of the woman since Genesis chapter 3. He's the bad guy. Israel's the good guy that God comes in to redeem, to save from slavery. And here we have Solomon forcing labor. It's not explicit. It's kind of a quiet theme, but it's like a, huh, that's interesting. I've compared this to Star Wars. I don't think that Star Wars is like the best movie series ever or that everyone needs to go out and watch it, but it tends to be a cultural touchstone that most of us have a decent amount of exposure to. And the story's been being told and retold long enough that we have some similar sort of patterns that we can point to. So when a character in Star Wars suddenly gets red light shadowing half of their face and the other in darkness that has been a good character, you go, huh. Maybe it was only a second and they moved on and it just happened to be incidental of the lighting in that hallway. Or maybe in the next movie, we should be watching for them to be tempted to turn over to the dark side. This is a huh moment in 1 Kings 9. We're going, well, that's interesting that he would put those phrases right next to each other. Pharaoh, Egypt, forced labor, and have Solomon being the one doing it. It's different. Let's keep reading and see what happens with that. Maybe it was coincidence. As we move forward in chapter 9 and into chapter 10, we start getting an emphasis on the wealth that Solomon brings in. Where's our geographic anchor in these verses? Remember, we've been talking about the temple. We've been very anchored to Jerusalem. But these verses, starting in chapter 9, we don't look at Jerusalem anymore. Where are we looking? There are a lot of names that we can't reconstruct, but... Egypt, yep, horses from Egypt, and the boats in chapter 26, they're built on the shore of the Red Sea. So we've had this climactic moment in the Promised Land, and all of a sudden Solomon's focus is, Israel isn't going back. I'm not saying there's an exodus happening of the entire people to Egypt under the Red Sea, but suddenly his focus is back there. And it's not on the Red Sea and the things that God did there and the exodus and how great it is not to be in Egypt. Now it's on marrying Pharaoh's daughter, on acting like Pharaoh, on pulling wealth from Egypt and from across the Red Sea. Anything ringing there that we need to pay attention to yet? The theme will get louder. This episode with the Queen of Sheba has some dissonance to it, right? We're told in Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then we're wondering how in the world that's going to happen as repeatedly Israel is just a curse on all the nations around them throughout the book of Genesis. Going like, did we forget this theme? We kind of have dropped it. As we move into Exodus, God's focus is exclusively on Israel and using Israel as a mechanism of judgment for the nations. We're not hearing a ton of blessing. The theme comes up here and there, but it's a very quiet theme throughout. But now we have this Gentile queen coming up from someplace far to the south, perhaps Ethiopia, to visit Solomon and being blessed by his wisdom. The idea of the temple, even in the dedication, I don't think we covered it, chapter 8, Verse 41, likewise, when a foreigner who is not one of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake. And why does the Queen of Sheba come? Because his wisdom for the name of the Lord is famous. So we're seeing some fulfillment. What else are we seeing, though, in the Queen of Sheba's visit? I think this is particularly chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. Oh, no, that's not the Queen of Sheba. Sorry. 10, 1 through 10. Particularly verse 10, the conclusion. $120 talents of gold. So we've got gold again. We've heard about gold from Hiram of Tyre, now gold from Sheba. A little bit later, we read about 666 talents of gold just being brought in for, in 1 year. No real accounting of where it came from. It was just brought in. But that theme of gold is growing. And then chapter 11 turns us to the theme of wives. So does that chariots and horsemen, gold, wives, does that connect for you somewhere? It was a pretty brief passage, and it's, again, kind of obscure, but we reflected on it a few years ago, Deuteronomy 17. Verse 14, Moses begins describing the process for having a king. Kings are not described throughout the law. That's not in view. There was no king in Israel. There wasn't supposed to be a king in Israel for this time. But he does say, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not. We didn't hear anything about what the king needs to be like other than an Israelite. What must he not? He must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. The connections between these two passages are so strong that liberal scholars give this as evidence for the fact that Deuteronomy was written after the day of Solomon, that 1 Kings 6 was written, and then later on some scribe went back and backfilled into the law. Here are the things that you shouldn't do so that we would have this nice connection. That's the force of the connection between these two passages. So right after the climactic moment, the end of the Exodus, the consecration of the temple as the great cloud fills the temple and no one could go in, our story turns immediately to Solomon using the law as a checklist for what to do. Let's go back to Egypt and get horses. Let's acquire a lot of gold. Let's get lots of wives. He's completely inverted the model. And the story gets worse. We'll have our last reading of the morning from 1 Kings 11, verse 14.
And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house of Edom. For when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom, for Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months, and he had cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt, together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a child. They set out from Midian and came to Paran and took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him an allowance of food and gave him land. And Hadad found favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage to the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tepeni, the queen. And the sister of Tepeni bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tepeni weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart that I may go to my own country."
Thank you. So, in my opinion, right here in this paragraph, we have the most significant retcon in all of Scripture. Remember, a retcon is in a narrative where the narrative's been going one way, and then it's almost as though you have a different author, and they want to take it in a different direction. So, like, I'm going to retell this part of the story in a totally different light. We've never heard this information about David before. Suddenly it's relevant for us. And Hadad's story is Exodus-shaped. First, David is trying to cut off every firstborn. Whose language is that? That's Pharaoh's language from Exodus chapter 1. Cut off every firstborn. Hadad flees to Egypt as a little child. Thinking of maybe of Moses as a little child, also of Israel's flight to Egypt from the famine, thinking forward to our Lord's flight to Egypt away from Herod. Hadad is given a house, food, and land like Israel was under Joseph's hand. Hadad finds favor with Pharaoh. That exact phrase is exactly what Joseph finds with every boss he has through his slavery story in Egypt. It's not Hadad himself, but Hadad's son is weaned in Pharaoh's house, just like Moses was weaned by Pharaoh's daughter. The connections are just rich and being really drawn tight. And at the end, Hadad heard that David was dead, and therefore it was safe to return, just as Moses out in the wilderness would hear that Pharaoh, who had sought his life, was dead, and he could return in Exodus chapter 3. So once again, we're hearing the Exodus story retold, but this time it's all wrong. Who's the great dragon persecuting the innocent? Well, that's David. That's the man after God's own heart. And who's the victim that is being carried through by God and provided for in it? Well, it's Solomon's enemy who's going to come and oppose the king now as he returns the way that Moses returned to Egypt. We get another character. Hadad doesn't play a significant role in the narrative from here on out, but the next character does. Jeroboam in chapter 11 is the chief of the slaves of Solomon. And when Solomon grows afraid of him and he kind of begins to lead a rebellion, Solomon tries to kill him, and he flees to Egypt. Egypt being involved. And when Jeroboam eventually returns and leads more of a rebellion and says, like, look, your father laid too much of... Sorry, I'm confusing my narratives. This is into chapter 12. Solomon has died. His son Rehoboam is reigning in his stead. Jeroboam raises up and says, look, you've had this hard slavery and oppression on us. You need to ease up. This has been too much. And Rehoboam... decides, he says, you know what? You said that my father has made your burden heavy. My little finger is thicker than my father's thigh. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. He might as well be saying, now you're going to make bricks with no straw. He's speaking Pharaoh's words. He's playing the Pharaoh part in the Exodus story, while Jeroboam is playing the Moses part. The seed of the woman has now become the dragon. The son of David has become the scourge of Israel rather than the hope of Israel. It's completely upside down by the end of this. And I hope that we will learn that we're reading about ourselves here, not just Rehoboam and Solomon and David. When we become our own hope or others' hope, what we turn into is Pharaoh. It's a tyrant and a dragon. It's only when we're hoping in the true seed of the woman and relying on him for all good things and all that we need that we hear a garden story told without that dissonant conclusion and that letdown at the end. Jeroboam names his sons Nadab and Abijah in chapter 12. I had chapter 12, verse 28 assigned to someone. Amy, you want to read that?
So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.
Okay, so Jeroboam raised up as our Moses figure. He's taking care of the 10 tribes of Israel as opposed to this slavery-oriented Rehoboam. Finally, we have a redeemer. And in the very same chapter, he's doing exactly what Aaron did in the Exodus. Behold your gods who brought you up out of Egypt is a direct quote from Exodus chapter 32. Even in all of this wickedness and despair, God's still acting. We're not going to read the details through. I'd encourage you to read chapters 12 and 13 if you have time this afternoon. But God sends a man of God. Interesting, he doesn't call him a prophet. Calls him a man of God. There are other prophets in the story, but not this guy, to go and tell Jeroboam to turn back. He's going to promise Jeroboam that there would come a king named Josiah from the line of David who would burn the prophets of Jeroboam on the altar of Jeroboam that he had set up, who would grind down its ash and scatter it. That's the language of Moses coming back to the camp in Exodus chapter 33. What does he do with the golden calves? He burns them, grinds them down into ash, and scatters it in the waters and causes Israel to drink the waters. So he's going to do a Moses thing when Josiah comes. Interestingly, this man of God, you've got to read the story, he gets distracted from his mission along the way. He disobeys God and he dies before entering into the promise that he was to receive. If that doesn't sound like Moses, I don't know what does. At the end of his story, he's buried in another man's grave near the altar that Jeroboam had built. And it's only when Josiah comes 300 years later that his tomb, in the burning of the altar, his tomb is discovered. And his body is still there, and they build some way to respect it and honor that. I'll read just a brief paragraph here at the conclusion. 600 years after Josiah, another prophet from Judah will come to Israel. He will confront the nation's rulers and speak judgment against their acts of worship, confirming his words with miraculous signs. He will turn over the temple tables, temporarily bringing the sacrificial system to a standstill, and he will denounce those who run it as a gang of robbers. He will also be ignored, killed, and buried in another man's grave. Like Jeroboam, Jerusalem's leaders will simply put all the tables back and carry on as normal. And as the man from Judah is killed by a lion, so the lion of Judah will be killed by men. What happens in death, however, makes all the difference. When Josiah finally fulfills his prophecy and destroys Jeroboam's altar, he finds the tomb of the prophet from Judah and insists that no one move his bones. When they found the tomb of the prophet from Judea, on the other hand, there were no bones left to move. Father, we pray in all of these things that we would be encouraged to trust in your provision of the seed of the woman, your son, Jesus Christ, that we might find in him the Exodus story whose crescendo is fulfilled, in whom we have all we could ever hope for or need. We pray that these things would overflow to the honor of his name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.